You can take your Bibles and open to Romans chapter 5, where we are finishing up a portion of this chapter that we briefly touched on last time, but we're going to look at more closely this evening. It's verse 18 particularly, but 18 through 21 will be what we will read this evening. The last time we were together in our study of Romans, chapter 5, we looked at this most important section, verses 12 through 21, which is really so central to the proper understanding of salvation, of justification, the issue that Paul is dealing with and has been dealing with in Romans since chapter 3, verse 21, and many, many other theological teachings that are very, very important for us to understand. Teachings like the first and second Adam, you'll hear us talk about that sometimes, but it's really Romans 5 where we see that most clearly. The first Adam being, of course, the man Adam created by God, the second Adam coming in the first Adam's likeness, but his name, of course, is our Lord Jesus Christ. And he came to do what Adam could never do and didn't do. We learn about imputation, which is God reckoning to us in Adam his sin and all the penalty that he deserved is ours as well as the imputation of Christ's righteousness, God reckoning us sinners that we are as righteous in his sight because of the righteousness of Christ and not because of our own righteousness. We learned, of course, and will continue to see in Romans, what it means to be united to both Adam and to Christ. We learn that here. We learn how sin came into the world. What was its genesis, if you will? And we learn that in Romans chapter 5. These are just a few of the great issues that are here in Romans chapter 5. You may remember the quote from John Murray's commentary about this passage. Let me read it again. We cannot grasp, he writes, the truths of worldwide significance set forth in this passage unless we understand the two antithetical complexes which are contrasted. Two groups, really, is what he's talking about. The first is the complex of sin, condemnation, and death, and the second is that of righteousness, justification, and life. Sin sets in operation the inevitable consequences of condemnation and death. Righteousness sets in motion the consequences of justification and life. So sin, condemnation, and death, that's the first complex he refers to it, or the first group that we're dealing with. We would say those in Adam. Righteousness, justification, and life would be the second complex, the second group. We would say rightly those who are in Christ. And understanding these two antithetical, opposed to each other, complexes or categories will be most helpful for us to look at really the one aspect of this passage that we did not cover last time, again found in verse 18 of chapter 5. So would you please stand as we hear very briefly these words read for our hearing tonight. You've heard them before, but I remind you this again is the word of our God, beginning in verse 18 through verse 21. Therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. For as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. All flesh is as the grass, and all its loveliness is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flowers always fade, but the word of our God stands forever. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to you now thankful for the promise that you who authored this word through the inspiration of men by the Holy Spirit is the same one who now by that same Spirit is our teacher who leads us into all truth and understanding. And so lead us, we pray, as we consider this portion of your word, and bless it to our hearts that we might again understand the depth of your love for us in your Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. It's going to be a little polemical tonight. If you know what polemical means, it means a little bit argumentative. We're going to be stating some things that we agree with and things that we clearly do not agree with. And it's found really in verse 18. If you look at verse 18 again, this really will be the focus of our attention this evening. And according to verse 18, and according to some who read this verse, verse 18 seems to suggest, on the surface at least, a kind of universalism at first glance. Therefore, Paul writes, verse 18, as one trespass, that of course is Adam's trespass, led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. The argument goes something like this. Paul is teaching us here, by using the same word all, that all men are united to Adam in his transgression and suffer his condemnation. But Christ came so that the same all, this is the argument, the same all men, the same group, according to this argument, may be justified and receive life in union with Jesus Christ. In other words, the argument says that because Paul says all men, one trespass led to condemnation for all men, and because he then says one act of righteousness leads to justification for all men, that he's talking about the same group here, the one under condemnation and the same group under justification or righteousness. As one older writer whose book I still have after many, many years, entitled Why I Disagree with All 5 Points of Calvinism, the author, Curtis Hudson, writes this, referring from another passage, but making the same point, that Bible or the Bible teaches that Christ bore the sins of all people. Isaiah 53:6 says, all we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He writes, there are two alls in this verse. The first all speaks of the universal fact of sin. All we like sheep have gone astray. And the second all speaks of universal atonement. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. The all in the first part of Isaiah 53:6 covers the same crowd that the all in the last part of Isaiah 53:6 covers. If all went astray, then the iniquities of all were laid on Christ. Is this what the apostle is arguing here in Romans chapter 5? Well, you've known me for a long time, and you know my answer will be no. Of course it is not. It was not Paul's argument to speak of or suggest that the salvation which Christ wrought was universal, that he died for every single person, the same group that he says are united to Adam. And we know that group. The Bible is very clear. All of us, as being made in the likeness of Adam, are indeed, Paul says, beginning in verse 12, are united to Adam. And because he sinned, death spread to all because all of us in him sinned. That group is very clear in the Bible. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. The question is, in verse 18, is the second reference to all men, same words, a reference to that group? The answer, of course, I hope you will see, is no, it's not. Paul is really speaking of two different groups here in Romans chapter 5. And it's very, very clear. We're in chapter 5 of Romans, after all. It is very clear in his argument from the beginning that these are two very separate and distinct groups. Are we to believe that Paul is teaching that all that we have seen, especially in chapter 5, from verse 1 onward, as the benefits or the fruit of our justification, belong actually to those who will never believe? Is that actually what we are seeing in Paul's argument? I, of course, would say no, that is not at all what Paul is saying. Nor does that idea fit any other part of God's holy word. To say that those who will never believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ are those who have experienced, at least outside of themselves, because if Christ did this for them, then this would be theirs, their possession. Remember, we said this is our present possession in verse 1 and following of chapter 5. These are not things that are held out for us for some future time, but these are right now our present possession, peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, a rejoicing or a joy in the hope of the glory of God, an ability by his grace to rejoice in the midst of our sufferings. These are our present possession now in Jesus Christ. Are we saying that Paul is saying that those also are the present possession of those who will perish apart from Christ? It's just very sad that they never took advantage of it. That is not at all what Paul is saying. There are a number of things we could say about this. There are just a few that I want to say with respect to this passage tonight and our focusing on this issue, which is a very important issue here in our study of Romans. The first thing is we have to understand the nature of the work that Christ accomplished for us. When he pronounced on the cross his final words, "It is finished," meaning that all that the Father had given him to do from before the foundation of the world has been completed and finished with nothing to add to it. Not even our faith, which is a gift of God. It's not as if our faith sort of activates this which Christ has accomplished so that it then becomes ours, but it's been accomplished for us. That is not the teaching of the Scriptures. The teaching of the Scriptures are clear. Christ actually accomplished salvation, completed the work the Father has given to him. And all through the New Testament, especially as the progressive revelation of God is seen most clearly in the New Testament, all throughout the New Testament, it is very clear how Jesus, the apostles, speak about this salvation. It's not a work that makes something possible. It's a work that completes something, finishes it for those for whom he came. And so we are speaking in light of that understanding of the nature of the work of Christ. We are speaking here really of two categories of people: those who are united to Adam and those who are united to Christ. And Paul says in verse 18, with respect to the benefits of each that flow to each by that union, that those benefits flow to all in each category. Those united to Adam, the benefits or lack of benefits, they're not benefits, but it's condemnation and death to all men. The all men there are all who are united to Adam by virtue of being made in his likeness. We are children of Adam. We are creatures like Adam. But then when he says that this benefit, which is of the righteousness of Christ, a benefit which is justification and life, that belongs to all of those who are in Jesus Christ and united to him by faith. That faith, remember, Ephesians chapter 2 being the very gift of God. It's helpful, I think, as we look at this, to hear what the great theologian that I've quoted many times, John Murray, in his commentary on Romans 5 says. He also, like the previous commentator referencing universalism, John Murray also references another chapter, another passage in 1 Corinthians 15:22, where Paul says, he writes, "As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive." As the context will demonstrate, the apostle here is dealing with the resurrection to life, with those who are Christ's and will be raised at his coming. The all of the second clause is therefore restrictive in a way that the all of the first clause is not. All who are condemned, and this includes the whole human race without distinction, are condemned because of the one trespass of Adam. All who are justified because of the righteousness of Christ. The all here, though the same words, each is governed by the category to which it is speaking. When he says in verse 18, that condemnation for all men came from that one trespass, the category is all of those who are united to Adam. That's been his argument through this whole section. And when he says that righteousness leads to justification and life for all men, the all men is a reference to a category of those who have been united to Jesus Christ. He's made that argument before. In fact, he's made it since the beginning or the middle of chapter 3, when he begins to argue for the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so it's not a universalism. It is the simple fact, as the sermon title says, all always means all, but it's limited by the categories in which it is found. As another writer, quoting a person you've heard this morning in Pastor Fisher's sermon, and we didn't speak at all, there's a lot of overlap in some of these things, the great Puritan John Owen, "The death of Christ was the death of death for all for whom he died." Every one of them, for all for whom Christ died, it meant the death of death. Now, that is from the great work, The Death of Death and the Death of Christ, his great work on limited atonement. It's a great, I commend it to your reading if you've never read it. But that's the point. The death of Christ was the death of death for all for whom he died. It doesn't include everyone without distinction. It only includes all who are united to Christ by faith, and that itself is the work of God. So this is not an argument, and I want to be clear, for universalism. We do not believe, nor do we teach, that Jesus Christ, when he died on the cross to secure the justification of his people, that he did so for every person without distinction. That is not what the Bible says. He did what he did for all of those who are united to him by faith, who are, because of his death, justified, sanctified, as Paul will say later in Romans 8, glorified already, because Jesus finished the work. Now, the second thing I want to do as we move quickly through this next part is to briefly touch on other passages that seem to say the same thing that some believe Romans 5:18 says. These are passages, those who believe in a universal sort of view of the death of Christ, that Christ died for all people without distinction. The argument being that he, in his death, made it possible for anyone to be saved if they would but believe in him. And we're going to talk about the danger of that kind of view in a moment, but let's look at the passages very briefly. You can turn to them or simply listen as I read them. The first one is from 2 Peter chapter 3. Perhaps you heard it read, or heard the part of it read earlier as Elder Sparland read the New Testament reading. Let me read it again and give you a sense of what this is saying and what it is not saying. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. Here the question is Peter saying when he says, but that all should reach repentance, that here is an expression of God desiring or wishing that the whole of humanity, without distinction, should reach repentance? Now, there's one major point that must be understood before looking at this verse, and it is this: God is the absolute sovereign ruler of heaven and earth, and we are never to think about him as wishing or striving to do what he knows he will never do. And so God never wishes, strives to do what he will never and never intends to do. The main verse quoted to support the belief that God desires all men to be saved is found here in 2 Peter 3:9. Since the Bible tells us plainly that some men are going to be lost, 2 Peter 3:9 cannot mean that God is striving to save all men. If he were, then certainly all men would be saved. But we know that all men will not be saved. And so again, the context here is critical. To whom is the letter addressed? If you go back to 1 and 2 Peter, it is addressed to those who are Christians already, followers of Jesus Christ. Those, we would say in the language of Romans 5, are already united to him by faith and are justified. What is the immediate context? In verses 3 through 9, the topic of discussion for Peter is not salvation, but actually the second coming of Christ, which we might say is the consummation or the final act of the salvation that is ours in him. What is the promise spoken of here? It is the promise of his coming. Does the verse itself limit itself? The answer is yes. Peter writes, patient toward you. Who? Patient toward the elect, many of whom have not yet been regenerated, and who therefore had not yet come to repentance. The basic sense of this passage, often used again to point to and to defend universalism, is that God is patient toward his children, his chosen ones. The language of this morning's sermon as well, in Titus, his elect. And he will see to it that none of his own should perish, but that all of his elect shall come to repentance. Instead of teaching universalism, this passage teaches us, especially in a time 2,000 plus years after Christ ascended into heaven, that though we wait still, we wait patiently, confident of this, that God will not allow us belonging to Christ to perish, but that he will surely bring all of his elect to repentance until he comes again. Another passage, again, briefly, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. We have the benefit of having just gone through the book of 1 Timothy as Pastor Fisher is teaching through the pastoral epistles. This verse also used by many to defend universalism. This is good, Paul writes, and it is pleasing in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all people to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. The first thing to reiterate here is that God, again, is not desperately trying to do something, saving all men, but miserably failing to do it, because we know that not all men will be saved. So the picture of our God is never a picture of impotence, that he is never, ever pictured as someone who desires to do something but fails to accomplish it. Each of these verses point to the compassion and benevolence of God in that he does not delight in the suffering of his creatures, and therefore in that light wishes or desires, if you will, as one writer says, all men to be saved. But that really isn't the point, I don't believe. The key to the passage is the understanding of how the word all is to be understood in this context. It always means all, but the context limits the all to a particular category and group. In this particular passage, Paul writes to Timothy about praying for and the importance of praying for all kinds of different people, people in various positions of leadership, whether they be kings, etc. And so the emphasis in the passage itself is upon all kinds of people. Many times it means all men without distinction, rather than all men without exception. Given the testimony of the rest of Scripture, this verse in 1 Timothy clearly teaches that God desires all mankind without distinction, all kinds of people, rulers, those in authority also, to be saved. And this fits, again, the immediate context, I think, as Pastor Fisher himself noted in preaching through this passage. It fits the context of the call to prayer for all kinds of people. Remember, the New Testament is an incredibly important work of God in gathering these books together, preserving them, and showing us that in this transition between old and new, there is this great ushering in of the promise that God's Son was given not just for the Jew, but for Gentiles as well. All kinds of people will be saved. In the book of Revelation, we see the glorious picture of people from every tribe and nation and tongue and language there in heaven giving praise and glory to God. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 2, whether it be verses 3 and 4, and I won't spend time on this one because I think the answer is the same in verses 5 and 6, where he talks about giving himself, Jesus, as a ransom for all. He is not referring to all men without distinction. He is referring to all men of various kinds, Jew and Gentile, slave and free. Think of Galatians chapter 3, verse 28, that the work of Christ is for those who are Jew or Gentile, slave or free, etc. It extends, and God's purpose has always been that this work of his Son will be for all kinds of people. And again, Revelation gives us that final picture that we see on the glorious day where Christ returns and we will be with him in glory. We will be with all kinds of people. In fact, our church is such a great blessing to us because there are all kinds of people from all different backgrounds who are part of this local fellowship. It's but a small taste of what God is doing. And that really in 1 Timothy chapter 2, in both sections, is really what the focus is. It is not teaching a universalism with respect to the work of Christ on the cross. These verses, as we sort of close out this section, these verses and many others like them, and there are others, I'm choosing not to go through all of them, are what American theologian Lorraine Bettner calls the true universalism of Scripture. Here he writes, "The redeemed host will be made up of men and women from all classes and conditions of life, of princes and peasants, of rich and poor, of bond and free, of male and female, of Jew or Gentile, men of all nations and races." This, he says, and I think rightly, is the true universalism of Scripture. Now, regarding this point, that the atoning work of Christ actually accomplished something and did not merely make it possible, which is all part of that argument of universalism, that what Christ did was make possible the salvation of people, we believe that it actually saves, accomplishes, finishes God's great work of salvation. In view of this, in light of this, here is what Charles Haddon Spurgeon famously said on the nature of the atonement of Christ, and this idea that the atonement is a reference to the all men who are united to Christ by faith, and not all men without distinction. Here he writes, "We are often told that we limit the atonement of Christ because we say that Christ has not made satisfaction for all men, or all men would surely be saved. Now, our reply to this is that, on the other hand, it is our opponents who limit it. We do not. The Arminians say," and that's the group or the description of the group who would believe in this universalism that Christ died for all. "The Arminians say Christ died for all men. Ask them what they mean by it. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of all men? They say, no, certainly not. We then ask the next question. Did Christ die so as to secure the salvation of any man in particular? They answer, no. They are obliged to admit this if they are consistent. They say, no, Christ has died that any man may be saved if, and then follow certain conditions of salvation. Now, he says, who is it that limits the death of Christ? Why, you. You say that Christ did not die so as to infallibly secure the salvation of anybody. We beg your pardon. When you say we limit Christ's death, we say, no, my dear sir, it is you that do that. We say Christ so died that he infallibly secured the salvation of a multitude that no man can number, who through Christ's death not only may be saved, but actually are saved, must be saved, and cannot by any possibility run the hazard of being anything but saved. You are welcome to your atonement," he says. "You may keep it. We will never renounce ours for the sake of it." Now, that's a little polemical, argumentative, but powerfully true. "I would rather," he writes, "believe a limited atonement that is efficacious for all men for whom it was intended, than a universal atonement that is not efficacious for anyone, except the will of men be joined with it. Christ came into the world not to put men into a state where they were capable of being saved, but to put them into a saved state." Now, that is exactly what Paul is saying here in Romans chapter 5, verse 18. When he writes, "As one trespass led to condemnation for all men who are so united to Adam and who suffer death and the condemnation that comes because of his trespass, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men for whom Christ died, for all men who are united to Christ by faith alone, for all men who are, because of his righteousness, justified. Certainly so, without a doubt." That is what Paul is saying here in this passage. That is what the Bible teaches. Now, 2 points as we close. One fairly predictable, the other fairly unpredictable. I think I want to leave you with these 2 points as we close out this study this evening. And I wanted to come back to this because we touched on it last time. I mentioned the idea of 2 categories of context being important when we look at verses like this. But I do want to say 2 things. One, again, predictable, and that is this: guard your doctrine well. Guard it well. This issue is one of the most important issues that we can deal with and struggle through as Christians, as we were reminded this morning. And again, we don't talk beforehand, but we were reminded to really pursue the study and the learning of these doctrines. They are difficult. They're very difficult at times, especially for new believers that come first into these things and try to grasp what it is the Bible is saying. I think even the Apostle Peter, as famously he noted at the end of his life, so he's at the end of his life. Sanctification has sort of happened, right? He's the one who denied Jesus, but he's growing in grace all through his life. And yet at the very end of his life, in 2 Peter, he says these words. There are some things, he says, in Paul's letters that are just simply hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. You, therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you are not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability, but grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and to the day of eternity. Amen. Your pursuit of these things, of understanding the doctrines that we teach, the 5 points of Calvinism, we call them, but the doctrine here of election, the doctrine of limited atonement, for whom did Christ die, are critically important to our faith. And your pursuit of them and understanding of them will cause you to grow in Christ and cause you to be assured more and more of your salvation as you understand what Christ has not only made possible for you, but has actually fully accomplished for you by his atoning sacrifice. He didn't make it possible so that you, by your faith, can keep hanging on to him, but rather he actually completed it so you can actually, and this is what our catechism says, you can actually not only believe, but you can rest in him. Because you know that his sacrifice actually accomplished everything that you need to truly be saved. And so as you guard this doctrine well, remember that these doctrines are precious. They're not meant to discourage you, and they're surely not meant, and again, overlap again, they're not meant to discourage our witness or our evangelism. In fact, these doctrines, as we learned this morning, actually encourage and promote it. Paul, an apostle for the sake of the elect. That's what we heard this morning. Paul, an apostle for the sake of the elect. If there's anyone who believed in the doctrines of limited atonement and unconditional election, it would be the Apostle Paul. And yet all through the Apostle Paul's writing, including Romans chapter 10, it is Paul who encourages us and points us to the importance of evangelism and being a witness for Christ. How then, he writes, will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in him of whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Paul understood it. He understood it. He was able to encourage his believers in Rome to press on in this great work, knowing that God, who has ordained all who will be saved, also ordained the very means, the preaching of the gospel, by which they will be saved. And so election and limited atonement actually spurs us on. It was William Carey, a Reformed minister, who is traditionally noted as the founder of modern missions, who pressed on because of his doctrine in reaching the lost in India and beyond for Christ. He was a devout Calvinist, and he has other Calvinists around him saying, don't worry, God will take care of that. He understood it, and we understand it as well. So guard your doctrine well. Do not turn away from these doctrines because they are difficult, but pursue them, understanding them. We as pastors can help you, as elders we can help you to pursue these things, to read good books and to understand them, and to let your hearts be stirred by these truths, as our hearts are as well. Here's the sort of unconventional application. All means all, wherever it is found. I used to believe that my job was to explain to people that, well, sometimes all doesn't really mean all. And I often found myself having a very difficult time explaining that, because all really does mean all the time. It really does. And in every place you find it in the Bible, it always means all without exception. It's the context that determines exactly how we're to understand what the writer is saying. And so let me do this as quickly as I can. Bear with me. I want you to understand it's not just in this doctrine that we find all, always meaning all. Regarding Jesus, in Colossians 1, for by him all things were created, not some of them, but all of them, in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. This is just a little Greek word, pontes. Pontes is a little Greek word meaning all. And he is before all things. And in him, all things hold together. For in him, all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell. And through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. Regarding sin, for all have sinned. No exception there. All means all the time. For all have sinned, and all have fallen short of the glory of God. But if we walk, John writes, in the light, as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. Not some, all of it. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Not some, all of it. For all that is in the world, all that is in the world is defined as that which is opposed to Christ, opposed to God, opposed to what God is doing. For all that is in the world, the desires of the flesh, the desires of the eyes, and the pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. Regarding God's kindness, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all that is within me, bless his holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits, who forgives all your iniquity, who heals all of your diseases. But to all who did receive him, John says, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, to all who received him. Jesus said, all that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given to me, but raise it up on the last day. Since you have given him authority over all flesh, he prayed, to give eternal life to all whom you have given him. Consider our identity with Christ, for in Christ you are all sons of God through faith. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all together one in Christ Jesus. Considering how we ought to live as Christians. But as he who called you is holy, so you also be holy in all your conduct, not just some, but all of it. For all flesh is like the grass, and all of its glory is like the flower of the grass. The grass withers, the flowers fade. That's a great verse to put on your phones as you're scrolling through those things that we scroll through and we see all these people's perfect lives. All flesh is like the grass, all of its glory, like the flower of the grass. So put away then all malice, all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among the saints. Just one little word. It's everywhere. For all who are led of the Spirit of God are sons of God. I can do what? Some things through Christ who strengthens me. No, I can do all things through him who strengthens me. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. And we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. And he who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? All of Scripture is breathed out by God. All of it is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. And which saint of God who has suffered in this life has not understood what this verse means? And the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and your minds in Christ Jesus. I can't tell you how many times people have said to us as pastors, I don't understand why I have peace, but I do, because the peace of God surpasses all understanding. It wasn't just the writers of Scripture who said this. You know me well enough to know that I also love the hymns that say this as well. In fact, we began with the hymn, didn't we? All praise to God who reigns above. Not some, not how we feel like it, but all praise to God. Consider the hymns that we just sung recently in the Good Friday service and during that season of what God has done for us. Alas, and did my Savior bleed? But drops of grief can ne'er repay the debt of love I owe. Here, Lord, I give myself away. 'Tis all that I can do. Or, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and I pour contempt on all my pride, every bit of it, wherever I find it, I pour contempt. And then, were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all, everything. Man of sorrows, when he comes, our glorious king, all his ransomed home to bring, then anew this song will sing, hallelujah, what a Savior. He will bring us all home, and we will sing that song together. And then finally, the hymn that we'll end our service with, one of mine and perhaps your favorites as well, written by the great hymn writer Frances Havergal. She writes this in 1874. Perhaps you will be interested to know the origin of this consecration hymn. I went, she said, for a little visit of 5 days. There were 10 persons in the house, some unconverted and long prayed for, some converted, but not rejoicing Christians. He gave me the prayer, Lord, give me all in this house. And he did just that. Before I left the house, everyone had received a blessing from God. The last night of my visit, I was too happy to sleep, and I passed most of the night in praise and renewal of my own consecration to him. And these little couplets formed themselves and chimed in my heart one after another, and we'll sing them, till they finished with ever only all for thee. That's how she ends. It's the only place to end, right? Take my love, my Lord, I pour at thy feet its treasure store. Take myself, and I will be ever only all for thee. And so, all always means all the time. May the Lord give us much grace this night and always to give all that we are, all that we have, and all that we will ever be to the one who gave his all for me. Let us pray. Father, we do thank you that when we speak of these things, so many places we've only touched on them, where that simple little word all impacts our lives, our understanding, our thoughts, our prayers, our hopes, everything is affected by that simple little word. Our assurance is strengthened, our hope is renewed. How we thank you and praise you that the one who gave his all for us calls us to give our all for him, to offer, as it were, upon that altar before his throne, ourselves as living sacrifices in view of your mercies to us. May we do that and consecrate ourselves even this night, even as we sing, may this be our true heart's desire. We pray that you would grant it according to your mercy, and by your grace, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, let us all